Well, as you may know, tomorrow night at sundown is the Jewish feast of Purim. And so I thought it'd be very fitting for us to turn our thoughts along those lines to the book of Esther. Because, you know, on that particular feast, the Jewish people read the whole Megillah, right? They read all of the book of Esther. And so let's turn this evening to Esther chapter 4, if you will, please. Esther chapter 4. There's a very famous phrase that comes out of the 14th verse in Esther 4, and really kind of the overall theme of what I want to share tonight, where Mordecai, who I suppose is Esther's uncle, and he's up there in the Persian kingdom as far as leadership is concerned, and he finds out about the plan to decimate the Jews. And so he gets word to his niece, Esther, who happens to be providentially the queen of Persia. By the way, what modern country would be the equivalent of ancient Persia, other than Elisa? Yeah.
Iran,
yeah. Iran is the area of ancient Persia, okay? And so this is very kind of pertinent, isn't it? But the phrase that I wanted to point out to you in verse 14 of chapter 4 is where Mordecai, he sends a message to his niece, and she kind of at first balks at his appeal. And so he says this in verse 14, if you all together hold your peace at this time, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arrive to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth, here's the phrase, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, what this really is about is that God, behind the scenes, he is in mysterious ways often, and unknown to us, he's moving. God is alive and he is working in human affairs, in human events, in human history. Let me give you an example going back to World War II of God's providential care over thousands of Allied prisoners during that Second World War. Many of those prisoners, however, also were believers. And one U.S. bomber took off from the island of Guam, and they were headed for Kakura, Japan, and they were loaded with deadly cargo, with bombs. But because clouds had covered the area, the B-29 that was loaded with these bombs to drop on the city in Japan had to circle around, and they circled for almost an hour till their fuel supply became dangerously low. And so the captain and his crew of the B-29, they were frustrated because they were right over the primary target, but they couldn't see it, and so they couldn't drop their payload. As a result, they decided that it would probably be better to at least hit a secondary target before heading home. So they changed course and headed towards their secondary target. And when they got over it, they realized that the sky there was totally clear. And so the command was given, bombs away, and they dropped their payload of bombs, and the B-29 headed back home to Guam to the base. Sometime later, the officer, the captain of the aircraft, he got a startling military intelligence information. And it was this, that just 1 week prior to their bombing mission, the Japanese transferred one of the largest groups of American POWs to the city of Kokura, Japan. And when the officer read that, he said, oh, wow, so thankful for the clouds that day, or there would have been thousands of American boys that would have been killed. You see, God's way is behind the scenes, but someone said he's always moving behind the scenes. You have to learn that as a believer. Not only must you learn that, but you must believe that God is always at work. And the book of Esther illustrates the fact that though the hand of God is seen throughout the whole book of Esther, his name isn't even mentioned one time. Isn't that odd? God's at work, whether he's mentioned or not, whether he's seen or not, God is moving. And so I want to share some thoughts with you as briefly as I can after we pause and pray a moment. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the book of Esther, and we want to thank you for the way that you move. As one songwriter said, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. I pray that we would we'd just get a glimpse of your glory as we see how you work in just human life and normal circumstances and abnormal circumstances. You're always on the move. You're always working, and we praise you for that. We ask that you would speak to our hearts individually tonight. You know the personal need of each one of us. So, Lord, speak and work accordingly. We'll thank you. And we'll be sure to give you the glory, give you the honor, as we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I want to think, you know the story of Esther. You're relatively familiar with it. She was a Jewess. And, of course, you know the Jews were in Persia back in those days, because they were captives by the Babylonian army, and Babylon then was overtaken by Persia. And then this Persian king Cyrus, he granted the right of any Jewish person in that country of Persia to go back to Israel and to establish once again the city of Jerusalem. He gave that decree, the decree of Cyrus. You remember that. But anyway, she wasn't among them. She didn't go back. She wasn't among the remnant. In fact, the number of Jewish people that went back of their own free will to the city of Jerusalem, to the land of Israel, was relatively minuscule. There was like 40 to 50,000 of them. That's it. You're talking about millions of people, and only a handful really went back. Why is that? Well, I think we could say that perhaps Esther, at this time, like many other Jewish people, they were living rather comfortably. She was living comfortably. I mean, why didn't she return with a remnant? Probably she was prosperous. And she maybe did not want to leave her comfortable life. Maybe she didn't want to in any way have to sacrifice her comfortable lifestyle. Well, two things are very clear, I think, about her way of life. Number one, she obviously lived a life of affluence, that is, wealth. She was the queen. Esther became the queen of one of the greatest empires the world has ever known, the Persian Empire. And every wish, every want that she would have ever had would have been supplied as the queen. She was enriched. And I'm sure that her enrichment was beyond her wildest dream when she was a little girl. And, you know, as I think about that, I think about us. Because many believers, especially American Christians, we're incredibly enriched. we're incredibly wealthy compared to many other believers around the world. And we live way too comfortably, I think, without even realizing it, because we've become so accustomed to it. We've become way too comfortable. And as a result of being accustomed to it, we take it for granted. And we even expect it. We expect a comfortable lifestyle. And we're not willing to undergo any kind of departure from our comfortableness. She lived a life of affluence. But also, and this is significant, even though she was the queen and had this wealthy lifestyle, she not only lived a life of affluence, she lived a life of ignorance. And here's what I mean. Here she was enjoying all the creature comforts that the Persian Empire could give her. And at the same time, little did she know, there were plans that were shaping up and plans were in place to not only destroy the Jewish people, but her, because she was a Jew. She was ignorant of that. She was a woman, queen, and yet living on the edge of disaster without even knowing it. Her ignorance of it. Just like many Jewish people lived just prior to the Holocaust. They didn't believe that anything like that would ever take place. Or perhaps like the Jewish people living on the kibbutzim in Israel prior to October 7th, 2023. Living in ignorance, thought that they were, that something like that could never happen, was not even in their mind. Has happened. Or how about now? And how about you? And how about us as believers? That we're busy. We're busy chasing our selfish pursuits, and the world around us is perishing. We're busy with all of our stuff while people are dying and going to hell this very minute. I think there's similar forces at work in our current existence. Just outside the walls of your home, and in some cases, in your home, there is this kind of destruction that is awaiting. And of course, like her, we can't afford to ignore it. She was ignorant of it. I don't want us to be ignorant of what we're up against. We're living, I think, in a very crucial time in history. We're living in a time when, I don't know, is there any time that really compares to where we're at right now as a country and as a world? She was living comfortably, and I think too many of us are. There's a second thing I want to draw from the life of Esther, and that is this, that while she was living comfortably, and she had this affluence, and she was ignorant of what was going on behind the scenes, all of that changed very quickly. It went from living comfortably to sudden change quickly. Her comfortable lifestyle was suddenly jolted to reality by what was shaping up and what came to her attention through her uncle Mordecai. You know, God often allows these kinds of things to awaken us to our selfishness and to readjust our values and to refocus our attention from our earthly life to eternity and things above. In fact, the Bible says to Christians, don't set your mind on things on this earth, but rather set your attention, your mind, your focus on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand. Heavenly things, earthly things, I mean, there is a necessary part of our attention that needs to be drawn to it, but ultimately our attention ought to be on things above. And God allows sometimes a crushing blow to come into our life to get our attention. Maybe a growing sense of calamity, a natural disaster. We've had a lot of them lately in our country, haven't we? Or a disease, an epidemic, or a death of a loved one or a close friend, or maybe a terrorist act, or war, or economic collapse, or fear of no future provision. All of this God allows into our sphere of existence to wake us up. We live comfortably, and how quickly all of that can change. I want you to look at verse 8 in chapter 4 of the book of Esther. Mordecai, he was told of all that was happening. He was told of Haman's evil plan to destroy the Jewish people. And of course, Mordecai was a Jew. And so in verse 8, also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree. Mordecai got in hand a written copy of the decree that was affirmed by King Xerxes, by Haman setting it up to destroy the Jewish people. He had that edict, that decree in hand, verse 8. And so he said to his messenger, I want you to show this decree to Esther. That was his niece, but she was the queen of Persia. Show it to Esther, declare it to her, verse 8, and charge her that she should go into the king to make supplication unto him and to make requests before him for her people, the Jewish people. Her circumstances had quickly changed from being very comfortable to being totally upset. And I want you to see her responsibility at this point, because that's what verse 8 is really laying upon her, responsibility. See the word charge in verse 8? That word charge literally means command her. She is commanded to take responsibility, to make an appeal before the king on the behalf of the Jewish people. She is challenged to recognize that it is not by chance that God has placed her into that sphere of influence. God brought you into this place, and now you have a responsibility to use the position that God's given you graciously at this moment for this cause, to be used for God, to be used for others. Do you recognize your purpose for being in the position that you're in? You realize that God wants to use each one of us as a tool, as an instrument. He wants to use us for not only himself, but through us to be a blessing to others. Through our testimonies, through our witness, he wants to reap a harvest. And by the way, just as she would be held responsible and would be accountable as to how she responded to that command, we as believers are responsible before God, and we are held accountable before him. There's going to come a day of accounting where we are going to be told that, hey, I put you in the place where I put you. I placed you there sovereignly, so that you could, in a responsible way, in an accountable way, you could be a blessing to others and bring them to me. Responsibility. That's her circumstances changed very quickly. And now she's brought face to face that, you know what? It's more than living a comfortable life here on this planet. There's responsibility that is laid upon the people of God. We're not here for ourselves. We're here to serve God. We're here to be a blessing to our fellow mankind. We have a real spiritual responsibility. But you know what? That responsibility, are you with me? It requires risk. Look at verse 11. Esther, she sends a message back to her uncle and basically pushes back. She says in verse 11, you know, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province, all of us know that whosoever, whether man or woman, come into the king, into the inner court, who are not called, who are not summoned there, there's only one law, and that is they'll be put to death. Except such to whom the king, when they enter, holds out his golden scepter, the symbol of his regal authority, then they live. But if he doesn't do that, then they die. And I don't have a call. I don't have the king's permission to come into his presence this month, these 30 days. So her responsibility was to risk it all, right? Her responsibility was to take a big risk. You see, living for God, and this, I'm even surprised that I have to say this. Living for God involves sacrifice. That's like, we don't understand that as American believers. We don't know what sacrifice is. We think it's a sacrifice if we got to get up and lose an hour's sleep or something to meet with God. We think that's a sacrifice. Or if we have to miss a meal to spend time with the Lord. In our minds, that's a great sacrifice. That's nothing. People's lives are being risked and put on the line for the cause of Christ. You see, being a believer involves sacrifice. She has to be willing to risk the loss of all the comforts that she had been enjoying as the Queen of Persia, and even her very life. There's risk when it comes to taking up the responsibility that we have as believers. In one sense, though, she had nothing to lose, because all the Jews were under a death sentence that Haman had engineered, and that included her because she was a Jewess. So she really had nothing to lose. And that's what her uncle says. You know, if you don't do this, you think you're going to escape? You think you're not going to be among those that will be killed? So I guess the question for us is, like her, how willing are you to sacrifice whatever it entails to do the will of God? How willing are you to sacrifice a comfortable lifestyle or whatever that might mean to pick up the mantle of responsibility and do God's will? Are you willing to offer your time? Sacrifice your time? Money, goods? How about your family? Are you willing to allow your family member to be put in harm's way if that's the will of God for that family member? How about your future? Are you willing to risk your future, the comforts, or your very life? Third thing I want you to see regarding this story of Esther. She started out living very comfortably, a life of affluence, but she was ignorant that while that was going on, there was a plan hatched to take her and her people out. And so she was awakened by her uncle's letter and message to her. She was awakened very quickly, very suddenly, that a comfortable life isn't necessarily a secure life. And she found out that she had a responsibility that she didn't want to she didn't want to fulfill because it involved great risk. However, she came around. And for that reason, Jewish people are here today. She came around. Verse 15, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I will also, and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. I'm going to risk it all. Fast. I can't think of fasting without thinking of praying. Doesn't say that they prayed, but I'll guarantee you they prayed. Same thing in verse 3. When Mordecai first found out of this plan of Haman, it says that there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Here's what I want to say about it. She had a comfortable lifestyle that quickly, suddenly changed. But I want you to see how powerfully God works. God steps in during the worst times, and he uses the weakest things to deliver people and to defeat the mighty. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, God has chosen the weak things of this world. God delights to use nobodies. God gets glory when he takes simple, ordinary people. You don't have to be a queen. Simple, ordinary people who are committed to him, who are surrendered to him, who are willing to risk it for the name of the Lord. He works powerfully. In I don't have the time, but chapters 5, 6, and 7 develops the story for us. It's a pretty amazing story. There is King Xerxes, remember? He has insomnia. He can't sleep. And so as a result of that, he says, I know it'll make me sleepy. Start reading me the Chronicles of History. And have you ever done that? You know, you can't sleep and you start reading and you get really tired when you read. And so they start, well, when they read the Chronicles of the History of the Persian Empire, so again, providentially, God allows them to read to the king the time when Mordecai saved the king's life. There was an assassination attempt or plot on him, and Mordecai got wind of it. And so he warned the king or the bodyguards of the king ahead of time. And so that assassination plot was, of course, not successful. Well, so the king puts that in his mind, goes to sleep, I guess. The next morning, he says, first person that comes into my palace, I'm going to ask them to honor this Mordecai. Well, the first guy that pops in is Haman, the one that has already hatched the plot, right? And he thinks that the king wants to honor him when he tells him what he asks him, what can be done for a man that the king wants to honor? And he's thinking to himself, man, I know he's talking about me. I know he wants to honor me. And then he hears the bad news. Go do it to Mordecai. Go honor him. And I think by then he got the idea. His, as they say, his goose was cooked. And so anyway, he goes home. But maybe he didn't understand because he tells his wife, you know what? And I got invited by the queen herself to just accompany her and her husband. It's just me, her and her husband. He thinks that the banquet is going to be to honor him. And his wife, you know, she said, wow, you know, make your plans, build the gallows, build the place to hang Mordecai before the banquet. Get it, you know, get the order out, get it built. And, you know, he goes to that banquet, and man alive, it didn't turn out the way he thought it would. God turned the tables on this man. And, of course, you know how the story ends. But what I'm saying is God works powerfully in the lives of his people when his people are willing to take their God-given responsibility seriously and sacrificially. And what God does, what you see in chapters 5 through 7, even though God's name, as I said, is never even mentioned one time, what you see is God is working. God is present. The story unfolds and it just reveals the emerging conscious sovereign hand of God overruling all the developing events. And God uses Esther to be his instrument of deliverance for others, the Jewish people. And God's people find deliverance. And remember, they're fasting. They're mourning. They're weeping. I.e., they're praying. And God hears them. You know, God promises that when you seek him with all your heart, that you'll find him. That he'll be found of you. That he'll meet you. When you seek him with all your heart, he'll meet you. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be opened unto you. He is a rewarder of everyone that diligently seeks him. That's God's promise. That's God's presence. That's what the promise really involves. The promise of God is that my presence will be with you. And if you have God's presence with you, there is nothing else really that you need. Honestly, there's nothing else you need because God's presence is such that he can meet every other need. If you have the presence of God, you have all that you need. And that's what we see emerging in these chapters is the presence of God is there. And no wonder that the story of Esther ends with happy people. The Jews are just rejoicing. They're so glad. Look at chapter 8, for example. Look at the people in chapter 8. Drop down to verse 15, 8:15. That's not the time. That's the chapter and verse. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, the colors of Israel, blue and white. And with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Verse 17, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Here we have people rejoicing. When you get in the presence, when God's presence becomes real to you, you know what? It brings rejoicing. When the news of their deliverance reaches them, it spreads to every city, and there's rejoicing. It reminds me of the captives in Psalm 126. When God turned the captivity of Israel, the psalmist says, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with gladness, and our mouth was singing, our heart with gladness, our mouth was singing. And even the heathen said, the Lord has done great things for them. And we said, yes, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we're glad. Bible says, in Psalm 85 and verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again that our hearts might rejoice in thee? That's the cry of a believing heart. What is it that you cry for? Is it God's deliverance? Deliverance from what? Deliverance from your tight situation? What about the city? What about the perishing souls? What is your heart cry tonight? Perhaps you need deliverance from sin. Perhaps you've never been born again. You've never had your heart changed. You've never had your sins forgiven. What is your heart cry for tonight? Maybe you are saved, but maybe you're bound by some sin. You're in bondage to sin in your life. What is your heart crying out for? God brought you here just as Mordecai said to Esther. God brought you here tonight for such a time as this. You know, in history and in the Bible, there is witness borne to the fact that God has a person for every hour. During the Civil War, it was Abraham Lincoln. Perhaps at this time in our nation, it's Donald Trump. He thinks that. I've heard him say that himself. He said, God spared my life from that assassin's bullet because God wanted me to bring this country back, to make this country great again, whatever he means by that. What does God mean? If God did spare his life, and it looks like it was miraculous, I'm not going to argue with the man. I believe that he got that sense in his own heart that perhaps God spared his life, and he thought it was to make America economically great again or morally great again, but God wants to make America spiritually great. And that ought to be our heart cry. Maybe you're the person that God wants to use at this very time in a particular way, in a particular situation. And I wonder if that's the case. Will you give yourself and surrender to intercede, to pray on the behalf of others, on the behalf of the people of God that need revival, on the behalf of a vast number of lost people that will make up a harvest that the Bible says truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few because we're living comfortably and we're ignorant that we're on the precipice of destruction. And we don't take the responsibility because we don't want the risk. We don't want the sacrifice that's involved. So my closing question is, will you sacrifice and risk it all like Esther? Because I'm telling you, the need is just as great, if not greater, because it involves a lot more than just one people group. It involves the billions of people on the face of this earth.